Yes, good morning. To open up, I have a little joke for you. So I want to know if anyone knows why Hebrews could be a vegetarian book. It is filled with lettuce. Get it? Lettuce? Let us. The exhortation phrase. Okay, so yeah, that's a groaner. Some of you are still like, oh, I don't get that. But Hebrews is filled with exhortations, encouraging words. And so whenever you see let us, ... it's not a command. It's an exhortation, an encouragement. So there's a few Sunday school teachers out there. You can tell that one to your little people. And then I do have another question. Does anybody know what the book of Hebrews is about? It's a one-word answer. It's about Jesus, yes. Now, sometimes we joke that in church, if you can't, you know, figure out the answer, it's always safe when a question comes up to just go with the answer, Jesus. Because if you're in Sunday school and they're bringing out Bible trivia, just go for it. And the joke, you know, goes that the Sunday school teacher asked little children, what's gray and furry with a big bushy tail and collects acorns every winter? And we all know the answer should have been squirrel, but because they were in church, one of them said, Jesus. But today, with the book of Hebrews, all joking aside, when you think, what is the book of Hebrews about? You can answer with confidence, it is about Jesus. We've been reading through the Bible. We've been working hard in some cases to tie what we're reading in some of the books. How does this tell me about Jesus? How can I learn more about God's covenant here? We've had to work really hard in some of the books to find that, to understand that. But it's pretty plain here. And so this morning, we are going to look at all that this book has, as one commentary said, a magnificent portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. So let me pray for us, and just so I don't forget, we will have an announcement after my teaching. You'll have to wave at me and remind me because I'll forget. But we are going to have one announcement after we do Hebrews here. So let's pray. Father in heaven, I just want to thank you for how you have pursued me while I've been studying Hebrews. And I thank you that Jesus is all over this book. We really can't miss him if we have eyes to see. And we know that we're dependent on you for those eyes. So I pray right now, Lord, that you would give each one of us eyes to see, ears to listen, hearts to receive. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you personally, that today you would show yourself through this portrait of Jesus in Hebrews. Please help me. I found so many treasures, but I know that we have a limited time. So please guide my words. In Jesus' name, amen. So as the, just briefly about your handouts, you have the fold-out handout, and that is from the Bible Project. We've sent that link to you before, but if you go online and want to watch a brief overview video of the Bible books, it's the sketching that fills in a cool scene like you have on your paper. You can also get posters for each of the books that they have the videos for. So this is the poster of Hebrews. And some of their overviews, I'm not real thrilled about how they divide it up, but this one, I think it lays it out really nicely. So use that as we go along, but I organized my notes on the other handout that you have that says Hebrews, such a great salvation at the top. This is a little different than our other New Testament letters. it's really not an epistle. If you look at chapter 13, verse 23, we see the author's purpose. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. It's really not a letter. It's a word of exhortation. It's a big, giant exhortation of encouragement to these early believers. The authorship of this book is unknown. It's somewhat up in the air and discussed. Some, of course, with its beautiful language attributed to Paul, others to Barnabas, because, you know, he was the son of encouragement, and there's lots of cheering on and pressing on in this book. Some even to Luke, who wrote both the Gospel and the book of Acts. But there's no agreement about who actually wrote it, so we will go with that. Other points of the book are not in question, so the rest of it's very clear for us that it tells of this great salvation. It warns us frequently about neglecting this great salvation, and by way of exhorting us, it tells us how to cherish and value and hold fast to our salvation. And all of that so that the readers might persevere. I've got a little bit of a cough, so if I hit the mute button and turn around or something, just give me a moment. You know, when I read through the Bible 5 years ago, when we were here 10 years ago, you know, by our 5-year increments, some of these exhortations and some of the persecution that this audience was facing seemed a little bit far away. You know, maybe those things happen to people in other places. At best, our time, but other places. At worst, other times and other places. But, you know, some of the things that this very audience was dealing with are part of our experience today. Unlike the Jews and the believers in Galatians, who were confused about the gospel and tempted to add to it from their Jewish background, attempted to go back to Judaism because of confusion about the gospel, the people here, this audience, they're tempted to step away from Christianity probably because of the physical persecution. We see some verses, I believe it's in chapter 10, about the loss of property, being put in prison, things like that. And so out of concern for their physical safety, their well-being, their livelihoods, their families, the temptation there was to step back to what was familiar, what was culturally safe, and that was their Jewish heritage. Similarly, today, we face a greater persecution in our time. I don't think we've seen it come in our country to physical point at this time, but just this week, as I was getting ready for this book, I talked to a woman who works for a rather large organization here in town, and she was talking about the conversations that are built around diversity and good topics, frankly. But that it's difficult for her to speak her truth about who she is as a Christian in her workplace for fear of losing her job. These things that are in this book are coming close to home for us. So today we're going to look at this great salvation, and we're going to ask ourselves at the end what tempts us to neglect it. And I really want you to reflect on that as we study and as you meet in your small groups today. So let's begin with chapter 1. It begins differently than our other New Testament letters, as I said. There's no mention of who it's from. There's no passing of the peace. There's no mention of who's receiving it. It opens up right away and tells us who this letter is about. It is about Jesus. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, so he does a little review for us. But our word of contrast, in these last days, which in the scripture, last days, anytime from the cross to the second coming of Christ. So in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And the little poster that you have, I think, has a sunshine and a signet ring. You know, he's the radiance of God's glory. He's the imprint of God's nature. Jesus is God, and he has come to be God's word spoken to us. Chapter 1 alone, I just went through, it establishes like 20 attributes of who Jesus is. God's Son, heir of all things, sustainer of the universe, purifies us from sin. He's finished with his work, sitting in a place of honor. He's superior to angels. He has a superior name. He's reigning. He's eternal. He's the Lord. He's the same, unchanging, unperishing, remaining. So right away as we open this book, this is about Jesus, and he is superior in all ways. And now we're going to see specific ways in chapters 2 through 10. So chapters 2 through 10, I've got a chart for you, and I took the topics there from the Jen Wilkin study of Hebrews, which is called Better. And like we said, if you're trying to remember, what's Hebrews about? It's about Jesus. And the theme you can use, such a great salvation, like I put there on your handout, or just plain and simply, Jesus is better. Better runs throughout the book repeatedly. At the beginning, Jesus is shown as better than angels. And called your attention there to a couple of verses. He was made man, made lower than the angels. But because of what he accomplished, he has been given a place of honor, crowned, and is above the angels. It says that the angels, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. So Jesus obviously has a place over the angels. And that might not be such a question for us, but for these early Jewish Christians, first of all, in those first two chapters, get ready. So many Old Testament passages are cited along the way, which is very relevant to them as Jewish Christians. But for them, the angels were part of God giving the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. They were the messengers, in essence. And so the notion that the law was given by these holy messengers, the contrast between Jesus being God's word and the angels bringing that message of the law is an important one for the author to establish right here. He goes on in chapter 3 and 4 that Jesus is better than Moses. So the verses there, 3, 5, and 6, paint the contrast nicely. Moses, who of course is a key player in the Jewish religion and a main leader of the entire Old Testament history, and we go back so often to the Exodus with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. All the verses there that remind us about God bringing his people out of slavery, and it reminds us how he brought us out of slavery. But here's the contrast. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So in the house, the household of believers versus over the house, a servant versus a son. Jesus is better than Moses. A better high priest in chapter 4:14 through 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, from here on, and especially, I would say, in chapters 8, 9, and 10, if you recall some of the rituals around worship in the tabernacle, the high priest, the sacrifices, the feast days, the the furniture even, that comes up all through Hebrews here. And so if you're ever needing to connect the dots between the Old and the New Testament, go back and read through here, because it is a masterpiece how these are so joined together. And, you know, written hundreds and hundreds of years later, here after Christ came, but picking up so much from the Old Testament and tying it together. It's just, as Nancy Guthrie said, she had a podcast on Hebrews, the application of the book of Hebrews is worship. I mean, we read that and it is so beautiful and so mind-blowing. So let's remember, who's the high priest? He's one of the priests who is chosen for the Day of Atonement to go into that most holy place, the farthest back room of the tabernacle, and make that sacrifice once a year, sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. It's him and God there in the most holy place. And it's also important to recall that priests are standing between us and God, if you will. Priests represent man in approaching God. Prophets, on the other hand, represent God coming to man. The prophet is God's messenger. The priest is man's representative. And so, Jesus is our high priest. He is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, in our temptation. But the point where he is different from us is that he is without sin. Now, I don't know about you, but there are some mystifying verses in Hebrews. Particular to me was this phrase, and I think it's repeated three different times. I've noted it there, verse 5:9, in that same box about better high priest. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now that's a little confusing. Isn't Jesus the Son of God? He is completely God and completely man. He's perfect. So what was left, you know, to be made perfect? Why this notion of being made perfect? So if you will, just skip down below the chart on the next page. In bold letters it says why the Son had to be made perfect. You know, what was Jesus lacking? What was left to be perfected by suffering? So from a wonderful sermon, an old sermon, were some of you not even born in the year 1996? Oh yes, Cindy Hemberg and I were not born yet. So, I know there's some of you out there, I won't make you raise your hand. But he writes, three reasons why the Son had to be made perfect. First of all, sufferings are the means by which God perfects his Son. It means that Jesus moved from untested obedience into suffering, and then through suffering into tested and proven obedience. So he was fully God and fully perfect, but it was revealed, shown forth, proven, if you will, because he went into suffering and remained perfect. He didn't shrink back. He didn't complain, as we are prone to do in our weakness. But he proved himself perfect through suffering. Number two, I love this. For the sake of unity, sympathy, and camaraderie, God aims to create a family that is so unified and so deeply interwoven and empathetic that the family would be jeopardized if the perfect oldest brother does not go through all the pain of the rest of the children. We have all tasted suffering in this life. And when we say we all have, so has Jesus, our older brother. It's so easy to look at one another. I'm trying to remember and I'm trying to teach my children. You know, we can look over and think, oh, well, she's had it easy over there. We forget. There is not one human who goes through this life unscathed, untouched by suffering. And our older brother, Jesus, tasted that too. What a comfort. Number three, and if you know John Piper, this is very much John Piper. The Son's willingness to suffer in obedience to the Father displays the infinite value of the Father's glory. It was worth it to Jesus to suffer in carrying out the Father's plan of salvation for us. But this shows us that Jesus was made perfect through his suffering. He was shown to be perfect. And one commentary makes the point, his suffering makes him the perfect high priest. He was made perfect for the role of high priest by way of his suffering. Because when he goes to God on our behalf, he knows. He is our perfect high priest because of what he's tasted and what he has suffered. So chapter 6, we're going to hold off on chapter 6. Let's look at chapters 7 and 8 there, just above the quotes on your page. Jen Wilkin says these are the chapters of a better hope and a better covenant. So it is woven clear throughout those chapters. For instance, 7:19. Oh, hang on. I left out. This is where we're going to encounter Melchizedek, right? He's another one of those question marks that comes up in the book of Hebrews. I think there's more in Hebrews mentioned about Melchizedek than when he was actually showing up in Genesis, okay? So if you want to look back, it's Genesis 14. I'm not going there right now, but if you need to go there later on your own, he's back in Genesis 14. And there's questions, you know, it says here in Hebrews, sorry. First of all, his name tells us he's the King of Righteousness, okay? He's the King of Peace, King of Salem, King of Peace. And then he's appointed by God, but he has no human origin. So, you know, this raises some questions for people like, was Melchizedek a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, or is Melchizedek not a human? That's probably pushing our question a little too far. He's not of the lineage of the priests, okay? In the nation of Israel, the priests were from the tribe of Levi, okay? And their lineage could be traced. That's how that line of priests was kept pure and set apart for service unto God. Melchizedek was called a priest forever, but he wasn't in the line. In fact, he was before the line came. So Jesus is contrasted with Melchizedek because, first of all, he, like Melchizedek, he differently than Melchizedek, his line is there in the Gospels for us to see, but like Melchizedek, he'd been appointed by God. So there's, you know, that's a big question for some people, is the Melchizedek issue. But go back, look at Genesis 14, and I'm going to pause and find my chapter that I need here. Okay, so Jesus is shown in comparison to Melchizedek there in chapter 7. Jen Wilkins' topic that she noted was a better hope, which we have in verse 19. I'll read from 18, so it's a complete sentence. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Jesus is bringing us a better hope through which we can draw near to God. And it goes on there in chapter 7, verses 23 and following, about how the priests of the Old Testament couldn't continue in their office because they died. They're humans. But Jesus holds the priesthood permanently. And that was said of Melchizedek as well. You are a priest forever. Okay? So, Jesus holds a permanent priesthood. 7:27. He has no need, like the high priest, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. Jesus is better. If we go down to chapter 8, verses 2 through 5, this is really poignant at Easter, because some would say that after Jesus made his sacrifice on Good Friday, that he went into this holy tent. And this is where we read about it in chapter 8, verses 2 through 5. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, so it's necessary for the high priest to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So all that we read about in the Old Testament, the wonderful scene that the tabernacle provided in terms of how God's people come in to worship him, it was a shadow. And that exists in heaven. And Jesus has gone in with that better sacrifice, not in a tent made by man, but in the heavenly tent. Verses 6 through 13 tell you that there are better promises. He mediates a better covenant. Verse 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And he goes on by verse 10 and 11 to hearken back to the promises of Jeremiah that said, I'm going to send you one who's going to write the word on your hearts and minds. That is fulfilled in Jesus, and it's talked about here in chapter 8. If you like those dots connecting, please go back and read this and connect those dots, because it's all over these chapters, 7, 8, 9. 9 goes on to talk about the better tabernacle. Nine, 11, and 12. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He goes on to say that he didn't just cleanse our flesh, but his blood purifies our conscience. So there's contrast after contrast here, showing us that Jesus is better. And chapter 10, Jesus is a better sacrifice. In 10:14, For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. All the superlatives there. All time. A single offering. Perfected. He has accomplished something that is better through his life, his work on the cross, and his resurrection. It doesn't feel like I can give it justice to just breeze through those chapters that way, but it is a magnificent portrait of Jesus. And woven into it, sorry, it is personal summer up here. Anybody ever have personal summer out there? It is, it's come in with, you know, El Nino or whatever brings it. So, woven through those chapters, we have the warnings against neglecting this salvation. And these are pretty stern warnings, and there's some pretty harsh consequences that are proclaimed here. So let's listen carefully. And as I noted here, one commentator said, if you're a believer, these verses should motivate you, even comfort you. If you are an unbeliever who has heard the gospel, this should scare you. We are warned in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, to not neglect this great salvation, lest we drift away from it. We're warned against unbelief in chapter 3, lest we are unable to enter his rest because of unbelief. And if you recall in Romans 1, if this is a troubling warning here in number 2 to you, you might go back because Romans 1 kind of shores up the argument here. Romans 1 says that over time God gives people over to a depraved mind. And essentially that's the hardening that goes on here in this second warning. That we, when our hearts are hardened by unbelief, at some point we are given over and unable to enter his rest, his eternal rest, because of unbelief. Third, we hear of the dangers of spiritual immaturity in chapters 5 and 6. Those are the parts about needing to move on, but needing milk and so forth. As a child needs that, there's the danger of spiritual immaturity that can cause us essentially to neglect our great salvation. Fourth, we hear in chapter 10 the warning against failing to endure, lest we deserve a worse punishment. The logic being that if these Jews had heard a message from angels and they had seen, you know, the mountains so fiery with God's holiness that Moses had to put up a fence and they were told to not touch the mountain, and they heard this message and they would be punished for unbelief, like they were wandering in the desert and many unable to enter the promised land. He says, we have received a better message. We've received a better salvation. And so wouldn't it make sense that we're vulnerable, liable, we face potentially an even worse punishment? We are, regarding endurance, you know, it's one of those chicken and egg questions. We're not saved because we endure. We endure in our salvation because we have been saved. Our endurance is the proof that God put real, true saving faith into our hearts. Our endurance proves our salvation. Fifth warning against refusing God, because our God is a consuming fire. I worked years ago with a man named Mark McElmurray. He was the youth director. I was the children's director. We were very young, although we were born before 1996. But Mark asked Bill, you know, do we need to turn in a timesheet or any kind of accountability hours or anything? And Bill's answer was, Mark, your boss is a consuming fire. Meaning, you're not working for me. You're working for someone else. So definitely got the time card. But anyway, these are serious warnings. Our God is a consuming fire. And so knowing that Jesus is better, knowing that we face hell if we neglect this salvation, if we fall away in hardness of heart and unbelief. Hebrews is filled with exhortations. Chapter 11, consider the faithful. Again, these are from Jen Wilkins' topics. Hebrews 1 and verse 6 are a definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Going on to verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Years ago, when Karen Vogler taught us the read-through, she taught us that there's a threefold definition of faith. It involves belief, conviction, and action. Belief, conviction, and action. If you have questions about checking your brain out and making a blind leap of faith, I would point you to that Tim Keller sermon that's listed. He did a series on Hebrews 11 back in 94. We pulled up the golden oldies this week in preparation. But this one, Noah and the Reasons of Faith, is free. And he talks very much about how thinking is part and parcel of our faith. It is essential to our Christian faith. And there are some questions and arguments bandied about that Christians, you know, we set aside logical thinking and go for the blind leap of faith. And I think his sermon does a wonderful job of reasoning through that with us. Chapter 12. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And lastly, there in chapter 13, we are exhorted and commanded to brotherly love. How do I cherish my salvation? I don't want to neglect my salvation. And God answers us with these three chapters. What is common to these three chapters is the corporate nature of our lives. I don't think it says it here that we won't persevere if we're alone, so I shouldn't say that. But when we're told how to persevere, it definitely comes in the context of our corporate body of believers. Okay? Let us. It's not you. So I'm going to give an example of my own as a little testimony here, and then I'm going to read you this quote or point you to it. We do persevere corporately, and we have to ask ourselves, what tempts us or what causes us to not prize our salvation, or to neglect or move away in unbelief or grow hard in heart. And so I asked myself that as I was preparing this. and it came to me right away. What I struggle with is my unbelief regarding God's fatherly love for me. You ask yourself, what is it that keeps you from prizing your salvation? And I'm not talking outward things. Because like, if I just got rid of cable and Facebook, my heart would still turn to something else, because what's in my heart? What is in my heart, and you consider what's in your heart. What's in my heart is that struggle with unbelief about that particular attribute of God, His love. So, this week, a friend of mine sent me a text, and I'm going to warn you because I might cry. And it said, I am listening to a song called You Love Me Best by Ellie Holcomb. All I can think about is this would speak to your soul. Now, this is a person who I cherish and love, but I do not spend daily time with her. I don't text her frequently. We see each other in passing. So I'm convinced that God put this on her heart to share with me. So I thought, wow, you know, that's what I just said I struggle with. I struggle with unbelief regarding God's fatherly love for me. And then last night, I went and listened to it. Well, what did we say Hebrews is about? It's about Jesus. So flesh it out just a little. We could say such a great salvation, or we could say Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Better, 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 better. And so what's the refrain of the song? You love me better. You love me better. You love me better. Over and over again. You love me best. Thank you, my friend, for that text. Thank you, God, for pursuing me. But I share that with you because He is not going to shrink back when we tell Him, here's where I struggle. Here's where I move towards unbelief and away from you rather than toward you. And this quote from John Piper that I've given you at the bottom, it goes to chapter 6, which I kind of skipped over. And I've made typos in here, so pardon me. But this shows the kind of God that wrote the letter of Hebrews. Because He wants these people to persevere. He wants them to be encouraged. He wants them to persevere to the end. And He wants that for us too. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. He swore to God. He swore against Himself. And it says, this text assumes that God had already given us encouragement. That hits me hard, because when I struggle with my unbelief, I hear, oh, you know, can't you get it through your thick head? Jesus already went to the cross for you. He already died for you. That is His message of love. But Piper goes on to say, God is not a God of minimums. His aim is not to speak as few encouraging words as possible. He speaks some words to give us hope. And then, being the effusive God He is, He says to Himself, this is good. I like doing this. I think that I shall do this again. And so He speaks some more words of encouragement. And not just more, they are better. He moves from simple promises, which are infallible and infinitely trustworthy, to oaths, and not just any oaths, but the best and highest kind, oaths based on Himself. Why? Not because His word is weak, because we are weak, and He is patient. He desires to show, prove, demonstrate, point out, represent, display, reveal, drive home the hopefulness of our future. He really wants us to feel this. He goes the second and third and fourth mile to help us feel encouraged. This is what He wants. this is what he really wants. He wants it so badly for us. Jesus is better. So, ladies, I'm going to let you have an announcement here in a minute. But when you go to small group, unless your fearless leader has something else in mind, ask what tempts you to neglect your salvation, other loves, your questions, your unbelief, your sin, the threat of persecution, and what can your group do together? Because see, I didn't get that encouragement on my own. My friend sent that to me. She encouraged me with those words. What can you do together to spur one another on to love and good deeds? Come on up, Kelly. I just have to pray right now. I can't not. Dear Lord, we give you praise, Lord Jesus, for this beautiful portrait of who you are. It's really easy to remember that when we're sitting here. But we go, Lord, and our eyes and our hearts are bombarded, and we are weak. So please encourage us as each one of us need. You know where we are weak. Give us peace and courage and a safe person, perhaps, or place to say it out loud, at the very least to say it to you, so that we do not fall away from this great salvation of yours. In Jesus' name, amen.